Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Having grown up in Nova Scotia and then through the judgment of the Lord, having two separate times to leave the South and go back to the North and reacquire snow shovels and such paraphernalia, there was nothing thrilling about the snow to me at all. I don't find it anywhere in the scriptures connected to judgment, but I think it just has to do with my knowledge of scripture, because I'm sure that there's something there. So if you find that, be sure to share it with me. I still am dismayed over certain things. The fact that we have somebody that sat in my office and told me that he prayed for snow with his child. The fact that somehow this past year we made a hire of somebody that I don't know, obviously thinks somehow that heaven is going to be filled with snow. That same person also thinks that somehow we'll eat donuts in heaven the whole time we're there. So if you put those two together, you might be able to figure out who I'm talking about. But anyway, I have had my fill of snow. But it does look like we might get some more on Friday. So anyway, you can join me in prayer for perseverance. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45. Just an interesting tidbit for you. I have two times to speak in seminary chapel this semester. Today the first, and my assigned text is Jeremiah 45. And then March the second, and my assigned text is Jeremiah 41 to 44. That ought to tell you at least a little bit that there's something going on in the arrangement of the material in the book of Jeremiah, if nothing else. So that was interesting to me. And it actually, I think, is helpful for us in this very, very short chapter of understanding kind of what exactly is going on here. The theme, I'm going to advance this myself. Should I use arrows? Will that do it? Should I click? The theme really is the idea of proclamation, which we've been looking at throughout the book of Jeremiah. And this one is proclamation to fellow ministers. And we'll look at that a little bit as we understand what is going on. So let's read the text first. It's short, so we'll read the whole chapter. Jeremiah chapter 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary of my groaning and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Let's kind of unpack this a little bit, because I think it's important for us to understand the setting, the context, in order to understand exactly what's going on. So there's a lot of direct address in this chapter, and understanding who is saying what and where and who's the voice of the Lord is really important. And I think it's really important for us to frame exactly what is going on in the heart of this miserable messenger and what is God saying to him. And then what does that mean to us? So a couple of things. First of all, I want us to see the setting, Where are we here in the unfolding events of the book of Jeremiah? If you look at it, and again, I'm going to be preaching 41 to 44, there actually are some clear markers that Jeremiah 45 does not continue on from chapter 44. It's being set in Jehoiakim's reign, and it doesn't necessarily take us all the way back to the start of the story that chapter 44 concludes. In fact, you look at chapter 44, it feels like a conclusion. And so where does it fit? What's interesting is it is actually a chapter that in scholarship is debated. One of the versions of the Septuagint has the entire book of Jeremiah ending with chapter 45. So what we know is the oracles against the nations, 46 to 51, aren't in some of the versions of the Septuagint. So obviously it would be positioned in a sense as a conclusion of sorts. Yet the markers that are in the book, I think are really important because I think somewhat it is a hinge chapter, but is really more intended to be a beginning than an ending. I say that because you have just two, in a sense, headings that are started with this little phrase, the words of Jeremiah. In other words, Jeremiah here is identified as a voice for the voice of the Lord. And interestingly, both of them are to two brothers. This one in 45, the second one comes to his brother, who is identified for us, chapter 51 and verse 59. Both are given a promise, I'm going to spare your life. And so I think they do give us a frame that says what's going on in 45, the sentiment that's being expressed in 45 is actually more looking forward to what God is about to do than rather than just looking back at what I've already experienced. So in other words, this miserable minister isn't just bemoaning the fact that life has been so hard. There's more to it than that. It seems like what is going on in his life is I've been through this, I've worked, I have labored, and God has now said something else to me that he feels like is adding sorrow to my suffering, and it's based upon what God is going to do. In other words, he's looking at what he perceives to be the coming work of God. He's not happy about it. And so I think that the setting is really important. And I think without getting into the details, there's indicators in the text that indicate that's actually the nature. This is an unusual subjunctive heading that you really don't see in the others. Yet you see a similar heading in all of the oracles to the nations. If you go through and look, 46, 47, I want to say 49, then 51. You see the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. You see these, and they all now have this unusual form that starts in 45, which I think is connecting all of that truth together. And what I would say is you've got somebody that's looking at God's work and saying, I'm not sure I'm in for that. And part of that is based upon, you know, what I've already given and what I've already seen. So not just the setting, then I want us to go look at the scribe. I'm calling him the scribe, the servant. Don't misunderstand that as what we would know as the scribes in the New Testament. This literally is somebody that actually is, we find him. He is writing down the words of Jeremiah. As I've done searching, I can only find that Jeremiah is the only prophet that uses a scribe. I think that's interesting. And I think it actually gives us a nature in a sense of the relationship. Who is this guy, Baruch? There's two others mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Without getting into details, I don't believe either of them is this guy. I just don't think it fits the chronology. We aren't told a whole lot about him other than this role that he has with Jeremiah. He really doesn't show up till chapter 32 and then pronounced from chapter 36 on. And yet we find some things about him that I think we need to note. His name, it means blessed. It's a shortened form of a fuller name that actually means blessed by Yahweh. And I think there's something to a name because I think it helps us frame what God is saying to him. So let me stop for a minute and frame it this way. If we were made aware today of a disastrous, national, colossal destructive event. I mean, beyond what you and I are used to. I mean, something that looks like a massive loss of life. And God came to you and said, this is what is coming and I want, you know, I'm going to spare your life. How would you feel? How many of you would say, you know what, if that were to actually happen, I would say, I am really thankful. Anybody? You can raise your hands. I know it's chapel, but you can raise your hands, right? How many of you are saying, I'm getting suckered in. I'm not answering that question. Anybody like that? Yeah. Getting set up. That actually is how we would feel, right? I mean, a few weeks ago, my kids were sitting at an intersection here in Greenville. And they're sitting at one of these odd intersections where someone built an intersection based upon, obviously, where cattle had roamed. Those are all over Greenville, by the way. There's a reason there's roads called cow paths. Anyway, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, while the light has turned and cars are doing this, a car in a convertible comes through the intersection. Bam! My kids watch this. They watch another driver panic. He runs to this convertible and is trying to pull the driver out over the glass because he's panicked at what he's seeing. They realize he's going to kill him. So they get out and go over and open a door and get him out onto the sidewalk and hold his head. He has hit the top of the windshield. It's fractured his skull. They can see his brain. It's tragic. By the way, found out that it is actually the brother of a girl that they go to church with. So they knew the family. And praise God, he was in church this past week. And so God spared his life. But they're looking at that scenario, talking to me that night and saying, Dad, we watched this happen. How he survived is a miracle. I mean, that's the kind of setting. God comes to you and says, there is no reason for you to survive this, but I'm going to spare your life. I think all of us sit and say, wow, I would be incredibly thankful. We have in this passage of Scripture that promise in somebody that says, I'm not thankful. So something's going on. Something's going on. And actually, the language that is used here from God says, I'm going to give you your life as the spoils of war. And what that means is if you imagine an army in this time going into war and losing the war and everybody's dying and it's all over, the smoke has risen, and at the end of that, you open your eyes and you look around and everybody's dead and you're still alive. How do you feel? That's what God is saying. I'm going to give you your life that way. And somehow we have a minister of God who isn't overjoyed at that. What's going on? Is he a bad guy? Man, what an ungrateful wretch you are. And I want you to see he's not. That's not who this guy is. This guy's not a coward. He's not worldly. He's not selfish. That isn't what marks this guy's life. As we see him, we actually see incredibly noble things. If nothing else, someone tell me, as you know from the book of Jeremiah, how many followers does Jeremiah have? And I will tell you one and possibly two. One, Baruch, possibly, secondly, his brother. Like, that says something, right? We know who Jeremiah is and the mission he's called to. And there's one guy in that culture that says, hey, you know what? I'm with Jeremiah. When we look at the nature of their ministry together, it is so tight that they have self-identification. I mean, this guy is being used to write down the words of God to Jeremiah, but then not just to write them down, right? In chapter 36, when Jeremiah can't go to the temple, who actually goes and proclaims the message? Baruch. And is so self-identified with Jeremiah that after that incident, he has to go into hiding with Jeremiah. At the end of this whole saga, when Jerusalem, the destruction is coming, 587, 586, and now we're going into Babylon, Baruch is so identified with Jeremiah that he's going into Egypt, sorry. He's going into Egypt with Jeremiah. When you look at his credentials to do what he is doing, somehow he has gotten life experience that he probably is turning from a life to go be partnered with Jeremiah. Not just anybody could write the way he writes. Not just anybody could proclaim a message the way he proclaims. So we don't know, but he likely has some experience in the court. And he's turned from that to partner with this guy, Jeremiah, whose life, by the way, isn't overly luxurious at this point. And so we look at a guy that I think displays some remarkable characteristics. I think that you see a man that is faithful at cost. I think you see a man that is reliable. I think you see a man who, in his personal choices, has chosen to separate himself from what you and I would consider the worldliness or compromise of his culture to choose something better. So I say that as we look at this minister that we're not to look at him and say, okay, here's a really bad guy. Like, I don't want to be like him. That's not the case here. And what I want us to see is somehow in this setting, we have a guy that is faithful, who has made right choices, who is gifted, who is capable, and something has so impacted him that we see the condition of his heart. And so that being said, I think we need to look at the saying of Baruch. What really is going on here? And as I looked through several English texts, I don't know that any of them, just looking at first glance, catch what I want to refer to as the tone. And we'll look at that in a minute. But I want us, as we look at this saying, to contemplate the timing. When did Baruch say what he said so that Jeremiah would communicate back to him the message of the Lord? What is going on in his life? And I think the text makes it clear that it's, look at verse 1, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah. And I think it actually is recalling the setting of chapter 36, that whole dialogue. God gives the words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah dictates them. We have Baruch writing them down, then Baruch going to proclaim the message. And we see then a second edition of that work. He's going to do the writing down of those words again because of the destruction that comes. And so I want us to see that these words are coming at a key time in the ministry of Jeremiah. And I think, interestingly, it's a time when you look at that text of anticipation for Baruch. It's like, maybe this is the breakthrough moment. Like, look at this message God has just given to us. Look at what God is saying and look at what God is going to do. And this will be that moment whenever this word is declared that we're going to see this working of God in the hearts of his people that we have longed for. Surely when they hear this, surely when the king hears this, there's going to be a turning to God. It almost seems like that's the sense. And it doesn't happen. What happens instead is, good job, Baruch, we're going into hiding. That we're really in jeopardy now. Like, it seems like some of the ministers that hear what Baruch says actually respond and say, whoa, that's a strong message. And they're almost wondering if how the king is going to respond. And then the king's response is like really shocking. Like, nah, I'm not even putting any stock in that. Destroy that. You know what? We're not even going to give any heed to that. It's actually a really cold response. And so I think there's something going on here in the heart of this minister that if we're not careful in ministry today, in ministry in any day, that actually can grip us. And I'm not, I'll talk about it in a bit, but I'm not here to dissuade us from hope or to keep us from being hopeful in ministry or having faith based upon what God has done in the past that gives us anticipatory faith for what God will do in the future. I'm not saying that. But what I actually am saying is I do think at some level we need to guard against how we frame our expectations in ministry. Or maybe stated more clearly, who is it that frames our expectations in ministry? Over the years, having done a lot of marriage counseling and thinking through and hearing the questions over and over and over again, what would you say is the number one problem in marriages? And you hear the norm, money, sex, those things. And I am convinced after years of counseling, particularly what I referred to so often as counseling in the morgue. As a pastor, one of the most grieving things is you finally get a call to come help a marriage. And when you show up, it's already in the morgue. Like, they didn't call in the ER. They've called and they've kind of already made decisions about where we're going. And they somehow just want you to navigate. When you get there and you begin to identify, how did we get here? Most often what I have heard is the language of unfulfilled expectations. Whatever way that is, I didn't get what I signed up for, whatever those expectations are. And the reality is, when you get into it, the expectations were unrealistic going in. And so I say that to say this, if we're not careful, we can set ourselves up for the same sense the same sense of futility and frustration or misery that Baruch is experiencing if we have unrealistic expectations or expectations based upon what we think life should be giving us as compared to what God is saying. One of the dangers for us is where we live. We have this sense in a first world Western culture of what success just as a person in this culture looks like. And we take that and we superimpose it on ministry. And thus we begin to get ideas of corporate success, of financial success, of personal recognition that comes, of what a leadership role should actually afford me. And we may be willing to bide our time, but sooner or later, surely this is what this is going to look like. And if we come to a place where we have an event that we think, now this is it, I've reached this milestone, surely now this is going to begin to happen. And I will tell you, having lived through ministry transitions, that's one of the things that comes with certain junctures at years. Like when I reach this year, now. And if we have artificial means of measuring that and then bringing in unrealistic expectations, I will tell you, our heart can turn bitter. And it'll turn bitter not just against people, but actually against those people as an expression of our heart toward the Lord. God, you let me down. And so I think the timing here is significant. And thus, I think it leads us to the tone. So as you see the words there, let me frame them a little bit. In a sense, here's kind of what Baruch is saying. Jeremiah frames it this way. Baruch, you have said, how terrible things are for me. That little phrase, woe is me. And that is a frequently used formula throughout the book of Jeremiah. In fact, I would tell you, as close as they were, Baruch probably learned this very well from his teacher. You see it in 4:13, 31, 6:4, 10:19, 13:27, 15:10, 22:13, 23:1, 48:1, and 46, 50:27. It's literally throughout the book. And it's used in different ways in different settings, but many times it's describing this condition of heart about my own circumstances. And thus here it has this expression, how terrible things are for me. Then he adds to that, in addition to all my troubles, the Lord now gives me sorrow? And it almost has this tone of, come on, God. What did I do to deserve this? Or, why are you not upholding your end of the bargain? And I think it's really important then to understand that the timing of this is, he's looking at what God is saying I'm going to do next, these oracles against the nations. And he's like, God, that's not my plan here. Like my plan in this hasn't been to do all of this work and end up with just me and Jeremiah on our way to Egypt. That really wasn't the goal I had for my ministry here. And thus he says, I have worn myself out and there just isn't any relief. And so the tone here is one of questioning despair. A faithful man who's given his life to serve God by serving the man of God, a good man, a gifted man, a man of faith, a man who has practiced holiness. And I think what you see here is a man who is now going to give us a display of the truth that hope deferred makes the heart sick. It seems that there is somehow this death of a dream in Baruch's words. And so notice the I and the my statements, and then this indictment almost of the Lord. Now you give me sorrow. And so the sense here of expectations that are not only unfulfilled, but actually I'm going to get very different things than what I anticipated. So when it comes to ministry, I think all of us should, by faith, expect to see the Lord bless His work as He blesses His Word. I think we have to start there. The question is, what does the blessing of God look like? I think there's a lesson here for every minister. I believe that we must carefully and constantly be seeking the Lord to understand what He is doing in His work. And I think that we must see the seasons that God brings to His work in order to rightly set our expectations. Is God plowing? If I'm expecting harvesting and God is plowing, I may find myself in a really bad place. Because it feels like I finally was getting something done and it looks like God is tearing it up. That's why God uses these words, actually. What God's going to say back to Baruch, He actually takes him all the way back to 1:10 and the commissioning of Jeremiah. And He says, this is what I told you I was going to do. You shouldn't have had misplaced expectations. And by the way, the sorrow you're feeling and you feel like I have added to you, go back and read that commissioning statement and look at the actual sorrow of God. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray big. I'm not saying we shouldn't hope big. I'm saying we should make sure that I tightly tether the aspirations of life and ministry to the will and work of God. And I think that one of the things as ministers we must do is that we must look inward for God's measure of success. If this is the task God has called me to, it is not just about the external. It is what God is intending to sanctify me. As I do the work of God and I look then for the work of God, I must look first inward. God, are you making me like Christ? Have I become more dependent upon you? Is my faith growing? Am I actually growing in personal holiness, in my passionate walk with you? God, in the responsibilities that I have been given, am I becoming more faithful? And I think being absent from that and looking all to the external with my expectations, we set ourselves up for the possibility of great disillusionment, particularly in the current and future context of what ministry might look like. Particularly in the Western world. And so that brings us then, as I close, to the saying of God. What does God say to him? And I think you see two things. One, I think you see God saying here that there should be a clarifying of expectations. What had God said? God says an amazing thing that I don't want to make too much of, but at the beginning of verse 5, he says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. And so there is a rebuke here. And I think one of the questions is, why are you doing this? And I think simply it calls us back to saying, I need to ask myself that question over and over and over again as a minister. Why am I doing this? Is it for personal gain or personal comfort? It's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean I'm carnal. But if that is the supreme motivation, I could find myself saying, God, what in the world are you doing? I finally have started to build this thing to the place that some of that might actually come to be. And now that deacon did that. Now that Sunday school teacher said that. Now that group of people did that. God, it came out of nowhere. We're finally at the place where we're getting traction and now they want to leave. God, what are you doing? I have worked so hard and now you're going to add sorrow to my suffering? That's exactly what Baruch says here. And I believe what God would say is, you need to consider what I said ministry would be at the beginning and set your expectations there. But then I want you to see this last little phrase, and it's clarifying of protection. What would God do? And God says this word to him, look, I'm going to spare your life. And I don't want us to overread and I don't want us to underread that statement. But I do think there's a sense in which that God says to Baruch, look at my work in your life as the measure of success in ministry. I'm going to take care of you. And you know what? That is all I ever said I would do. And I haven't said it to everybody. So I think it frames this idea with regard to what ministry should be and whether or not I find my heart miserable. I want to read a remarkable statement that actually was written somewhat as a summary of this passage by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As you know, he lived facing persecution. And unlike Baruch, he did lose his life. And he said this, when a person has completely given up the idea of making something of himself, then one throws oneself entirely into the arms of God. Then one no longer takes seriously his own suffering, but rather the suffering of God in the world. I think that is faith. How is a person to become proud of success or to go astray at failures when one shares God's sufferings in the life of this world? I think there's a remarkable statement there, because I think it frames my thinking on ministry as I align myself with the fact that this is God's work. That somehow I don't separate myself from God and thus am tempted to look and say, God, what are you doing to me? But I actually look at the suffering that comes as regard to ministry and say, God, what is happening to you? If I'm feeling this, God, and I'm aligning myself with you, are you being rejected? This is your church. And I think that that is the right heart that we ought to have in framing our mindset on ministry. Two books that I would recommend to you. R. Kent Hughes and his wife, actually, and I think it's really powerful that she contributed chapters, wrote a book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. I recommend every one of you read it. It's personal testimony of what he and his wife struggled through in actually wrestling with, I'm miserable because God's not doing what I expect or what other people expect. And the second one is Piper's work on Brethren, We're Not Professionals. I think both of them help frame a little bit of maybe what Baruch was feeling. But look at God's message to this miserable minister. And I think the challenge for us is I need to rightly frame my expectations in ministry, whether I'm going to pastor a big church or a small church or be in a country and no one ever knows my name. I can truly see, understand, and live in light of the blessing of God independent of what many see as the external markers of success. I think there's a message here for us to heed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple text. Thank you for a man like Baruch. Thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for the example their lives are to us in so many ways. And I thank you for this challenge. God, I pray that you would help us to frame our expectations, not lower them, frame them in light of that which clearly is best for your glory, and to measure them by your working in our own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.